that King Henry VIII used to dress as a commoner and walk the streets of London at night, though the practice was both dangerous and frowned upon by the royal court, that the king wanted to see if the constables were doing their job. On one occasion, as the king was going about and doing his forbidden inspection, one of the constables of the city approached him and began to question him about his activities. What particularly drew this officer to the king was his unique walking stick. You see, the king may have known that he was doing something that he shouldn't have been doing, but he wasn't a complete idiot. He knew the dangers that awaited him in the dark streets of London. And so he took along with him himself a vicious looking mace. It was a long club. It had an iron head with all sorts of spikes and blades protruding from it. It was a sizable weapon. Well, when the king then resisted the constable's investigation, the officer called upon one of the night watchmen to join him and to chase down the king. Eventually, they did so. They managed not only to arrest him, but to throw him into a tiny little jail cell, a jail cell that was cold and unlit. It was there that the king would spend the night. The next morning, the king's identity was finally revealed. And it was at that time that the king invited personally the constable and the night watchman to join him in his royal chambers. Understandably, both men were absolutely terrified. They thought that they were being summoned to their deaths, to be tortured and or beheaded or perhaps even something worse. But to their great amazement, neither of those things happened. Instead, the king not only commended them for their integrity, but he gave them a sizable reward for their faithful service. Today, we're going to meet a group of men who failed to recognize their king. Perhaps it's because this king did not go about his domain, draped in the royal robes of majesty. Perhaps it's because this king emptied himself and took on the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. That being said, we find a distinction between the two stories because this king, the one that we're going to talk about today, he wasn't shy about revealing his true identity. Jesus openly declared who he was. He told the people what he was doing. When it came to describing either himself or his mission, this was a king who did not stumble, a king who did not stutter. He announced these things with striking clarity. And in today's text, Jesus reveals that he is the God who speaks on the Father's behalf and who accomplishes his salvific work. He's the King who says what the Father tells him to say. He does what the Father has sent him to do. And he's able to do this because he is more than just a man. He's more than just a prophet. He is, in fact, the eternal Son. He's the God who took on flesh so that he might speak on the Father's behalf and to accomplish his saving work. The Pharisees will reject this testimony, and the results are catastrophic. If you haven't done so already, turn with me in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. Today we've got something of a double header. This morning we're going to focus on both the third and the fourth of the absolute I am statements that are found in this gospel. We're going to investigate the claims that Jesus makes particularly in verses 24 and 28. And taken together, these statements, combined with the fact that we're going to actually look at the second traditional I am statement in the book, but all of these together, all of them reveal a powerful portrait of Jesus' divinity. This is something that you and I need to understand, something that we need to embrace if we're going to avoid the pitfalls that consume the religious leaders, those who refuse to acknowledge the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's stand together and we're going to read the passage together. We're going to start at John chapter 8, verse 12. And read to the end of verse 30. So listen closely, because this is the inspired, the inerrant, the faithful Word of God. And it reads as follows. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, but I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answers, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke to them in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Then he said to them again, I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin, because where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak to you and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which you have heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I am. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. And he's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you asking for a special outpouring of your grace. First, I ask that you would help me to speak as the oracle of God, that you give me strength of body, that you give me clarity of mind and accuracy in my speech. And then, Father, for us as a body of believers, that you would give us ears to hear, a readiness of heart to accept these things, a steadfast will to respond and to obey. Because our goal, our desire this morning is to see your Son in the fullness of his glory, to see his excellencies, to see his majesty, to adore him as we ought, and to serve him as we must. And so we pray these things, not just for our good, but for your glory. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. This morning's passage, I think, is arranged in two dominant parts, two main portions. What we have in verses 12 to 20 is the catalyst. It's here that John records the initial encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees. So that's the catalyst. Then in verses 21 to the end of verse 30, we have the climax of the Lord's instruction. It's here that Jesus reaches the zenith of his argument. It's here that Jesus gives the clearest statement of who he is and what he is doing. It's here that he presents himself as the great I am, the God who speaks on the Father's behalf, the God who accomplishes his salvific work. And in making our way through each section, you're going to notice a pattern, something that plays out twice. It can be confusing. Because there's a lot of claims that are being made throughout this section. But what we find is that Jesus is going to make three claims in each section, and between those claims, the Pharisees are going to respond with some sort of retort. So it's like a verbal tennis match. It begins with Jesus giving the first volley, and then it's back and forth and back and forth. Two times we see this pattern repeated over and over. As we look at the pattern, we see an increasing antipathy towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see an increasing awareness of who he is and who he claims to be. So we need to look at the Lord's assertions. We need to understand why these religious leaders are saying what they say, why they're so cold and they're indifferent. We need to be aware lest we follow their lead and suffer the same consequences. So our passage begins with the second of the traditional I am statements, where Jesus is actually saying something about himself, giving us a description of his life and his ministry. And so it begins in verse 12 with Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. This is going to serve as the catalyst then for a deep and wide-ranging discussion. But in order to really understand that discussion, we need to contemplate the context in which this appears. We need to understand that Jesus, if we were to go back to chapter 7, Jesus is ministering in the temple. That it's the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles or sometimes what is called the Feast of Lights. Later on in the passage, we're told that Jesus is ministering in the treasury. This is the court of women. The place on the Temple Mount where all parties involved, in a sense, can get as close as they can to the Holy of Holies. And it's in this part of the temple that there are at least four giant candelabras that have been constructed. They stand about 60 feet tall. The night previous to the Lord's instruction, that's the instruction that's given to us in this text, on the previous night, the priests climbed up these candelabras and they set them ablaze. The light would illuminate the entire Temple Mount and much of Jerusalem itself. the people, all the people of the city, all those who had come to celebrate this festival, then would go into this courtyard and they would sing and they would dance and they would play all kinds of musical instruments. It was a time of great joy and celebration, because as they lit those candelabras, those giant torches, it reminded them of that great pillar of cloud or pillar of fire, that cloud that led the people through the wilderness to the promised land. And they were celebrating that fact. And now, as the fires have died down, as there's just a few tendrils of smoke rising from these great torches, it's now that Jesus speaks and says to them, "I am the light of the world." It's now that he tells them, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The same way that God brought you through the wilderness in the past, that's what I'm doing now. I am going to bring you into a place of eternal rest and peace. A place where there is no more dying. A place where there is no more weeping. A place where there is only joy in the presence of a holy God. I am that light. Never too far away, the Pharisees respond to the Lord's claim, to this initial instruction. Look at verse 13. The statement is stark. They say this. They say, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." It's a contradiction. In saying this, they're indicating that Jesus is some sort of fraud. He is a man who is deceiving the people into thinking that he is something, to thinking that he is something he is not. I mean, this guy, he may be charismatic. He may be able to draw a crowd, but he's nothing more than a charlatan, a huckster, someone who cannot be trusted. The Pharisees seem to have base their argument on a legal technicality. You see, the law states that it is on the basis of two or three witnesses that the truth of the matter is confirmed. We tend to think then that the Pharisees are ones who uphold the law. That these men are devoted to the teachings of Moses, but they're not. They're not as pious as they first appear, because these men actually have no great love for God's law. If we were to go back just one chapter, you'll find that they are castigating Nicodemus. This was Nicodemus, that teacher of the law who came to Jesus by night to ask him to clarify something of his teaching. A man, apparently, who seems to have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Nicodemus raises a point of law that a man should not be convicted unless the Sanhedrin, unless the courts have actually found him guilty of a crime, when he raises this point of order, they dismiss him altogether, wondering if he's a Galilean, some backwater hick who has nothing to say to them whatsoever. These men don't love the law. These men use it to their own ends. These are men who will wield it at their own discretion. They're not men who are going to be mastered by the Word of God. They're men who stand over it, using it when it suits their purpose. Jesus knows all of this. And yet he rises to the challenge by calling two witnesses to his defense. He could have called Mary, the mother who raised him from infancy. He could have selected a few of the disciples, perhaps Peter or James or John, men who sat under his teaching, men who were empowered from on high to continue this ministry. He could have called the blind or the lame or those who were once demon-possessed, but he doesn't. Instead, he points to himself and to God the Father. And his rationale is simple. Look at verse 14. He says, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I'm going." Then dropping down to verse 18, he carries on. He says this, "I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." You see, there are certain things about the Son that no one else knows about him except the Son and the Father. No one knows about his pre-existence. No one knows about the joy that the three persons of the Godhead enjoyed since the beginning of eternity, or since eternity past. No one can describe his glory or the role that he played as the captain of the heavenly hosts. No one can tell us what he accomplished on the first 6 days of creation. No one can explain his enfleshment or what lies beyond the grave. No one except the Father and the Son. These are two unimpeachable witnesses. But notice the response in verse 19. It's cynical. They say, "Where is your Father?" It sounds legit, but it's not. This is not a genuine inquiry. These men are actually seeking to divert the conversation from the Heavenly Father to Christ's earthly one. And they already know the response. They already know that Joseph has died, because they're going to reference him later on in verse 41. And it's there that they're going to point to Christ and to identify him as a son of fornication. This is what we might call poisoning the well. This is like a political ad campaign in which the opponent is presented in the worst possible light. This is an insult. They are calling Jesus one who is illegitimate, hoping to tarnish his reputation and to put him on the back foot. And yet Jesus is not so easily moved. He refuses to take the bait. He doesn't even enter into that discussion. He stays on topic. And he refocuses on his relation to the Father of lights. Look at the remainder of verses 19 and 20. Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now you recognize that verse 20 is something of a pause. It's a break in the narrative. That John is slowing down the story to insert a few tidbits of information into the story. And his comments alert us to the fact that things are actually getting quite hot. He's alluding to the fact that these religious leaders would have done anything in their power at this point in time to seize the Lord Jesus Christ and to silence him. But God has other plans. And those plans cannot be thwarted. His time, his hour, had not yet come. Well, Jesus, being aware of that fact, he adds fuel to the fire in verses 21 to 30. It's here that he's actually going to turn up the heat and bring things to a boiling point. It's here that we reach the climax of his argument, that it's here that Jesus presents himself as the God who speaks on the Father's behalf, the God who accomplishes his salvific work. And Jesus begins this new cycle in verse 21 by referring to his death and departure. So look at what he says. He says, "I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin, for where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus knows the future. He knows that in about 6 months' time, he's going to be nailed to the cross of Calvary. He knows that he's going to die, that he's going to be buried, that he's going to rise from the grave and ascend to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And yet Jesus doesn't bemoan this fact. This is his mandate. This is why he's come. Well, the Pharisees are not as dull or thick-headed or imperceptive as we often make them out to be. They recognize that Jesus is alluding to his demise, that his time on earth is coming to a close. They have actually envisioned this moment for quite some time. They long for it. But notice how they express it. In verse 23, we read, "So the Jews were saying, 'Surely he will not kill himself, will he?'" This is a fake concern. This is a feigned confusion. The religious leaders have been plotting behind closed doors for months, even years at this point. They have been seeking an opportunity to rid themselves of this Nazarene, this interminable threat to their religious empire. So this is not a statement of concern. They're not really wondering if Jesus is going to kill himself. They're not sad. They're not confounded by the Lord's assertion. They're more than willing to help. This is just one more way for them to paint Jesus in a negative light. One commentator says this, just alerts us to the context in which these things are spoken. He says that the Jews abhorred suicide. They believed that those who killed themselves went to the blackest part of hell. Josephus wrote, "The souls of those whose hands have acted madly against themselves are received into the darkest place of Hades." These men, they want the larger audience to think that Jesus is mentally unstable. They want them to think that he is sick and suicidal, that this is a man bound to spend eternity in the deepest, most dreadful recesses of the lake of fire. This is a man who should not be followed. That's their intention. It's at this point that Jesus brings the discussion home. It's now that he gets really pointed. Look closely at what he says in verses 23 and 24. "And Jesus was saying to them, 'You are from below, the place that you think I'm going. You're from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, or I am he, you will die in your sins.'" It's not Jesus who's in danger of eternal perdition. It's his detractors. Over the past dozen or so verses, these men have contradicted the truth. They've avoided the truth. They've sought to misrepresent the truth. And yet here's the central reality. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. This is the third absolute I am statement. The third time that Jesus simply says, I am. Ego eimi. Where there's no modifier. And in doing so, I think Jesus at this point is not only drawing his audience back to that, to the burning bush, back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. It's not only that he's drawing them back to this place where Jesus reveals himself to Moses, saying, I am who I am. No, I actually think he's doing more than that. I think at this point he's actually taking them back to Isaiah 43, verse 10. It's here that he's presenting himself as God's servant, as the one who has come to minister to a hard-hearted and obstinate people. He's come not just as a servant, but as God himself, so that the people might know and believe in him. He's come because there is no Savior apart from him. I mean, this is a radical, earth-shattering claim. But again, notice the Pharisees' response. They have nothing but contempt for Christ. And so in verse 25, they say this, who are you? Who are you? Both the grammar of the text and the context in which it's given suggests that this is not, it's not a simple question. These men are not seeking to ascertain the Lord's identity. The force of the statement is this. Who are you, you Jesus, to speak to us in such a fashion? Who do you think you are? You have no claim over us. You're not our Lord. You're a liar. You're a lunatic. You're less than nothing when we consider your station to ours. This is a declaration of their absolute disdain for Christ. Be that as it may, Jesus goes further. Their misguided notions, their bitterness, their refusal to believe, they do nothing to change the reality of what is. And so Jesus presses deeper. It's almost as if he's digging into the wound. And he says this. He says, what have I been saying to you from the very beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things that I heard from him, these I speak to the world. And then dropping down to verse 28, now we have the fourth absolute I am. Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Then you will know, ego eimi. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you want. It doesn't matter how you seek to threaten me or to harm me or to steer me from the path. I always do that which is pleasing to my Father in heaven. In saying this, we know that Jesus is pointing to the future. He's alluding to the upcoming Passover, again, that celebration that's just 6 months away. And in saying that he's going to be lifted up, Jesus describes a particular form of execution. It's not a Jewish form. The Jews stone people for capital offenses. It's the Romans who lift people up. It's the Romans who crucify. And so even though it's these Jews who are his adversaries, He knows that his death is going to come by the hands of a foreign power. Jesus knows these things because he's not just a man or a prophet. He's not deranged. He's not suicidal. No, he knows these things because he's the eternal Son of God, who's been sent by God to speak his truth and to accomplish his sovereign purpose. None of this has happened by accident. This is God's plan, a plan that was worked out before time began. The coming of Jesus was something ordained in eternity past, something that was organized by the triune Godhead, a plan that included the Son's humiliation and his suffering, a plan that included his death and his burial and his resurrection, because it's by these things that Jesus saves his people from their sins. The question is, do you believe it? I ask this because throughout this episode, we have witnessed the hardness and the deadness of man's heart. The Pharisees, those who sought to elevate themselves as paragons of virtue and righteous living, these men were blind to the truth. They denied it, saying, "Your testimony is false." They avoided it by trying to change the subject when they asked, "Who is your father?" They maligned and they misrepresented it when they suggested that Jesus would kill himself. And then when all else failed, they simply refused to acknowledge the truth. They challenged the Lord's right to speak to them in the manner that he did. That's what we do. The reality is that we're no different. Maybe the circumstances have changed a little bit, but this is us. We see it when we're presented with the gospel message, only to deny our need for salvation. It's then that we claim that we're perhaps not as bad as others make us out to be. It's then that we debate the Lord's jurisdiction over our lives. It's then that we decry the idea of eternal punishment. It's then that we defer the decision, thinking that we're going to enjoy all the pleasures that this life has to offer, and then someday when we're old and gray, when we've experienced all there is, that at that point, then it will be appropriate for us then to turn to the Lord, to come to him on our own terms. To do so is to simply forget the danger. We forget that we are by nature children of wrath, that this is a universal condition, that we are all sinners, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that each of us have rebelled in word and thought and deed, that there are no exceptions, and that the peril, the danger is real. I mean, you and I can die at any moment. We could fall asleep, never to open our eyes again on this plane or in this realm. We might perish in a car crash. We might fall down on a soccer field. That's the reality. It's stark. And it's sad. It's distressing. But it's true. You may die in your sins today and be consigned forever to the fiery furnace. So don't be fooled. Don't allow yourself to be led astray by your cold, dead heart. Don't ignore the truth. That which is lays right before you in God's word. Turn to Jesus. Believe in him and be saved. Even then, we need to get very specific. Don't be deceived into trusting in a Christ of your own creation. Don't put your faith in an idol. Don't rest your hopes in an imposter, some version of the Lord Jesus that you've formed in your own imagination. Don't do that, because the one who saves his people from their sins is very specific about who he is. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the one who is co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the God who entered time and space, the God who was born of a virgin, the one who took on flesh and bones, the one who lived a sinless life. It was Jesus who taught all that he had heard from the Father. It was this Jesus who did all things that are pleasing to him, which included him offering himself up on that cruel cross. An offering that's sufficient. An offering that is given as a substitute. Offered in your place and in mine. To bear the wrath of God against all sin. This is the Christ who died and rose again. The Christ who's ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he lives at the present moment, interceding for the saints. This is the Jesus who will one day return in glory to fulfill all of God's plans and promises. This is the Christ in whom you must put your faith. Not yourself. Not your actions, not your activities, not your affections. No, you place it in him. If you have embraced anything else, you have embraced another Jesus. You have embraced a false gospel, a gospel that does not save, but a gospel that condemns. You're praying to a God who cannot save. So we need to turn to the real Jesus. We need to put our trust in him now, at this moment, before we leave this area. We need to put our trust in the one who speaks on the Father's behalf and accomplishes his saving work. If you have already done so, you need to rejoice. You need to praise the Son, knowing that he has drawn you to himself. You need to thank him for delivering you from a life of sin and its consequences. You need to worship him because he's giving you eyes to see and ears to hear and the faith to believe. You need to understand that this is his work, and that it was a work of mercy from beginning to end. That he saved you while you were still a rebel. One who was languishing in your sin. He didn't save you because you were seeking. He didn't save you because you were more moral or upright than your neighbor. He saved you according to his good pleasure. Salvation from beginning to end. Salvation is all of the Lord. Full stop. And so you rejoice. Rejoice in the hope that is yours. Rejoice in the mercy that has been given. And so worship him. Walk with him. And be a witness for him to others. We do it because he is our sovereign God. He's the one who speaks for the Father. He's the one who saves to the uttermost. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this reminder of his divinity. Truly, we know in our heart of hearts just how wretched we are. we know that we are rebels to the core. We know that our desire is to do our own thing and to go our own way. And yet the fact that you would still reach out to save a people such as ourselves. That is a wonder too great to behold. So we thank you for all that you've done. Father, I pray that if there's anyone in our midst this morning, young or old, man or woman, boy or girl, Father, that you would indeed draw them to yourself. That your Holy Spirit would do his convicting work. That you would open blind eyes. That you would cause cold hearts to stir and to come alive. Father, that we might behold the wonder of your Son. Father, we pray that as we go out from this place, that those of us who have experienced this joy of salvation, Father, that we would not keep that to ourselves. But Father, that we would be ready and willing and almost anxious to share this truth with our unsaved friends and family members. Father, that you indeed would bring them in, that you would add them to the body of Christ, and that, Father, that we would lift up him for all to see, whether it's here in Three Hills or Alberta or the country or the world at large. Father, we pray that in all things he might have the preeminence. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.
Stand with me as part of the service and sing Calvin Grace.